Having been away this past week to take care of some matters with my extended family, and indeed, thank you first of all for your prayers, but it is a joy to be with you this morning. And it was one of the things of just looking forward to being with you and being able to worship together. We've been looking at the book of Ephesians. It's been several months since that Sunday that we read through the entire book together. Remember the elders each taking a chapter. And you may not remember, but even if you were to read through Ephesians now, you would recognize that there's something about a pattern of this particular book. That Paul begins speaking about in the heavenly realms, of what God has accomplished, that all the blessings of God are ours in Christ Jesus, and that now we as believers are united to Him by faith, and life in a very real way is lived in those heavenly realms, though we're also living here on the earth below. And you remember as we went through the book, we then talked about the outworking of God's plan. That plan to bring all things in heaven and earth united unto Christ. And that He reigns and rules, and because He does, He's establishing a new humanity. That the church is God's commonwealth. And in that commonwealth, that which we share together, there are to be relationships, new kinds of relationships, both as we live among one another, even as we live in the world, in our relationships there in the world, and also in terms of relationships with also the heavenly realms. Because as the book begins in the heavenly realms and comes down to these things here, it now in chapter 6 moves us back into the heavenly realms. We understand something, that the church on earth is living out its existence here, but in a very real way, it's interfacing with something that is unseen, but very much very real. It's a new reality, and Paul doesn't talk about all of these things for us, of all these things that await us in glory, so that we would merely sit back and relax and say, okay, I have my Jesus ticket and all is going to be well. No, in fact, he's saying that we need to understand these things so that we know properly how to engage and how to live, so that we might do God's will in this life, that we might do it in the Spirit's power and not our own, that we might participate in the expansion of Christ's kingdom to the ends of the earth. For the church of Jesus Christ is ultimately involved in a cosmic conflict between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 18 this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, hear God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would dare to pray because we so desperately need to be reminded of the truth of your word, to be empowered by your Spirit to see things as they really are, and to be strengthened and encouraged to be your people in this time and in this place. And so, Lord, we would dare to pray that you might come yourself by your Spirit, that you might preach your word to us, that we would be strengthened, that we would be enabled to stand and to stand firm. Lord, that we would take up that which you call us to do in the battle in which you are engaged. And Lord, that we might not only do that individually, we might do that collectively. And that we might truly be born by your Spirit and to be able to pray for the things that are most important that you might accomplish your good and perfect work, not only in us, but through us in this world, to the praise of your glory. And so it's in your name we humbly pray. Amen. Are you armed for spiritual conflict? In this passage of God's Word, the Apostle Paul gives us two commands. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, and put on the full armor of God. And so I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we look at God's instructions for spiritual warfare. And if you're following along, there's a bulletin insert to help us. But the first thing that Paul, as he sets this before us, these commands, there's an understanding that we have to have. We have to know our enemy. He's introduced there in verse 11. In God's Word, the evil one is identified as the great dragon, a roaring lion, the vile one, the tempter, the accuser, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. He is called Beelzebub, meaning the prince of demons. In Scripture, 52 times he is called Satan, which means adversary, and 35 times the devil, which literally means slanderer. Satan is a powerful enemy, and he has many schemes. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, a story about an experienced demon training a younger one, you'll recognize that there are two schemes that are especially popular by Satan. He uses them time and time again because they work, because we're often caught unawares. The first is this, that Satan loves to make people believe that he does not exist. So they're just not even thinking about it. Some of you may be thinking, someone even say to you, oh, you're a very intelligent person. You're an educated person. You don't believe in the devil, the personification of evil, do you? Yes, I do. I've been to other parts of the world. And often we think of, where we talk about demons and spiritual oppression and those things, we think of other parts of the world. That is certainly the case in other parts of the world. But I've seen it also in this country and in this city, his influence. If you doubt his presence, if you doubt that Satan actually can possess people, go visit a psychiatric hospital. Not everyone there is possessed, but there are some of those patients who are suffering from multiple personalities, because in fact they have multiple people living inside of them. I remember vividly, we were living in Ohio and I went to a grocery store. It's usually my custom as I go in the grocery store and check out, you know, that you greet people around you, just be kind, be nice, those sorts of things. And there was a woman there, certainly seemed to be normal in every possible way. And as soon as I stepped up and I said, just said, hello, the countenance changed. And she said, you're a Christian, aren't you? There was acknowledgement that there's someone opposed to God. I also unfortunately had the, I'll share another story there, but in a little bit. But Satan exists. He is alive and well. He's not like God. So oftentimes in our culture, we think of him as, you know, all good or all bad. And Satan is mostly bad. don't want to say that he's not. But he's not the counterpart of God. Satan is under the control of God. He's a creature. But nonetheless, he is set on destroying the things of God and the people of God. And so you have a sworn enemy. And sometimes if there's one thing of Satan does that we think, okay, well, he doesn't exist, so we don't even think about him. The other extreme is that we blame everything on Satan. We see Satan in everything. So he's behind every bad thing that happens. And so some people, because they think that Satan is behind all of these bad things, they're actually impressed with his power. They give him more credit than he is due. The expression, well, the devil made me do it. Well, in many situations, the bad consequences that we are facing are the result of our own sin. The devil did not need to be personally involved. But let me warn you, and this is the other story I want to allude to, is that do not dabble in the things of Satan. Do not dabble in the occult, even as believers. Because there are forces and powers beyond what we see, and they are very, very real. It was in distress that a family member, when I was serving in Ohio, in a church there, told about their brother. Wanting to profess faith in Christ, reading his Bible, those sorts of things, but he clearly, there was a demonic influence in his life. And so I was asked, would I go perform an exorcism? Well, let me share with you that there's no training in seminary for exorcism. It's not one of those rites that we would hold to like the Catholic Church does. But I said, well, you know, I can go and I can pray. I can read God's word and I can pray and to see that and ask God to bring clarity and deliverance. And as I heard the story of this young man, that he had gone off to some conference in Texas, he'd been asked to pray for a spirit guide to guide him in his life. And what he prayed for, he received. But it was not a blessing. It was a curse. And as I met with him there, and as we began to read the scripture, immediately he was troubled. And then there were things being shouted. And as we prayed, it was demonic activity in that room. I did not go by myself. There were other Christians with me. And we prayed, but it got so bad for him that every time that he wanted to come to church, to even come with his family to drive from Wheeling, West Virginia to where we were ministering in Ohio, something would happen of crisis. He was bound. Lost track of him. Don't know whatever happened to him. We continue to pray from time to time for him. But I share that with you, that sometimes we can take, you know, these things and we have video games and we have all these sorts of things where the occult is glorified. We think, oh, there's really nothing to it. Let me share with you, my friends, there is something to it. And if you belong to God, Satan doesn't own you. But if you don't belong to God, Satan's spirit seeks after you. We need to understand our identity. That apart from Christ, we were a slave to sin. We were a slave under part of Satan's domain. We unwittingly were an accomplice, conspiring with him and his many minions. Even if not directly receiving instructions, nonetheless, we do what we were wired to do, which is that which is opposed to God. But as a Christian, one of the great things that Paul says is that we've been rescued from that bondage. We've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and we've been brought to the kingdom of light. We now can see things that we could not see before. We can hear by the work of the Spirit God speaking to us. This is the way, walk in it. We can pursue that which is ultimately for life. Not just eternal life, but even life in this day and time. And so the Christian's warfare is not merely a struggle between truth and falsehood, good and evil, as people understand those comparisons. You know, we pit one against the other. Rather, our struggle is against the world in which we live, in its systematic rebellion against God. And we see it glorified each and every day. You cannot go into a store. You cannot watch the television. You cannot listen to the radio. You cannot read something in this world and not be exposed to the rebellion against God. The powers that the Apostle John would say, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The remnants of sin that still remain, that tempt us as we look at the things of the world and we want some of those things. As we struggle with our own sin inside of us, the remnants of that. And then as the devil himself and those who serve him would tempt us, these things remain. And every day we are up against it, whether we realize it or not. And Paul would say, you need to realize it. Because the only way that you're going to be armed for spiritual conflict, the only way that you can hope to have victory in this life, much less the life to come through Christ, is by being aware and being enabled to stand firm. We are not up against that which is seen. If we were, it might be easier to deal with. But we are up against that which is unseen. Paul says it is the rulers, the authorities, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So as you and I are living our life here, our ordinary life, and this is not to be melodramatic or those sorts of things, but there's a bigger sphere, there's a bigger plane, there's a bigger context of which our life is being lived and the life of Christ's church. And we need to understand that. We need to know our enemy. That's Paul's first point. His second point, he moves to that in verses 13 to 17, is we need to be prepared for battle. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, and put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. We must be prepared mentally and emotionally to stand. To stand, meaning there to, we could all say to take your stand against, to stand your ground, to stand firm. Literally, the word used here is hold your ground. If you're a believer, you know who you are. Your identity in Christ is secured. Then hold your ground. Don't give in to the things that would diminish who you are in Christ. John MacArthur writes this. He says, a Christian who no longer has to struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil is a Christian who has either fallen into sin or complacency. A Christian who has no conflict is a Christian who has retreated from the front line of service. And so there will be those opportunities that God gives you to truly trust Him, opportunities to engage in spiritual conflict. Not only must we be prepared mentally and emotionally, but we also be prepared physically and spiritually. I don't know about you, but perhaps as you understand your own spiritual walk with the Lord, there are times when you are more susceptible to temptation. There are times that you are more susceptible to say, oh, I just want to throw in the towel. Often those are times when we are physically tired or weary. And so an important part of the battle is just to maintain our physical health. It is to get rest. It is to pray even before we go to bed and when we rise that God might be with us. We know He is, but that we might have the experience of that, of knowing that He's with us. We're to put on the full armor of God. Why? We need to put on God's armor because ultimately it's His battle. We dare not think that we can win this battle in our own armor and our own defenses and in our own way of dealing with things. No, we would need to put on God's armor, because only through God's strength that we can wage war by the power of the cross. We are united to Christ in everything. The scripture says we're united to Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. We also are united to Him even now as He engages in a spiritual battle against all those who are opposed to God the Father and the work of Christ the Son in building a kingdom, redeeming this creation for Himself. And so Paul would write that no matter what we face, and we can have joy in the midst of that as Philippians tells us, but I can do everything, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. And so be assured, my friends, that no matter what the battle is that wages, and no matter what the particular skirmishes that you will face in this life, perhaps even some of those things today, that you are not defeated. You can't say, well, there's no hope. No, not at all. Christ is with you. And Christ's armor is available to you. And in the name of Christ and by His power and the work of His Spirit, you can prevail. You can stand and stand firm and know that Christ Himself stands with you. We have a favorite hymn in our hymnal from Martin Luther. It's Psalm 46. And in all the struggles that Luther had in his life, oftentimes he would say to Melanchthon, let's sing the 46th, from which we get the words of the hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. Hear these words. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. He must win the battle. You and I don't win the battle. He wins the battle working through us, but He will win the battle. And the armor of God is that which God gives to His people. In many ways, the armor is God Himself. His attributes, His blessings apply to us, and we need to put it on. Some of you may be familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, or even the more classic work of William Garnall, The Christian in Complete Armor, and they give an exposition of each and every single piece of armor, its spiritual basis and what it is and how it applies, all those sorts of things. I won't do that this morning for you, unfortunately, because of our time. But I would encourage you, if you've never read either of those, to take them up. Each of them vividly describe each piece of that armor and the importance of putting it all on. Paul, in talking about the armor here, he mentions 5 defensive parts and 2 offensive parts, of 2 weapons. Each is referenced elsewhere in the scripture. It's often used to describe God. The very pieces of armor are actually used as descriptions of God Himself and how He defends His people. The belt of truth, that God is truth and that truth supports us. The breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate which guards our heart. The shield of faith to withstand Satan's attacks, the flames of the arrows of the evil one. The shoes of peace, the gospel of peace, to steady our wills as we go into battle. And the helmet of salvation to protect our minds, that we need to keep our wits about us as we're engaged in battle. The flaming arrows of the evil one are also known. Satan will seek to attack you and me at our weakest points, where we are unprotected, or when our defenses are relaxed. And you need to stand and face your attacker. Do not retreat, because there is no armor to protect your back. The armor is given for you to face and then to engage in the battle. Satan will tempt you in many ways, but he will tempt you primarily to doubt the character of God, either that God is not great, God's not going to be able to solve this, and so you must resort to something else, or somehow that God is not good, then no, there's, you have to trust someone else because you cannot trust God. For each of us, it will be different the way that he applies it, but it will be at our weakest points. And if Satan cannot first tempt us to sin and cause us to fall, then if we fall or if we stumble, then he will lead us to despair. He will cause us to wallow in our self-pity and therefore not recognize that help is available to us, because we do not fight this battle alone. We fight it with the help of Christ, and Christ forgives us and restores us, and we look to him to help us even when we stumble. Think of Peter there as Jesus invited him to walk on the water. And Peter, when he kept his eyes on Christ, he was fine. When he looked at the water, he began to fall. And what did he do? He cried out, Lord, help me, save me. And the Lord did. And so too the Lord will do for us. But Satan's attacks don't just come upon us individually. They also come upon us as the people of God corporately, upon a church that's seeking to know and to do the will of God. Satan may bring persecution from without, and there are plenty of churches around the world who are facing intense persecution. Enemies from the out, from without, even as they gather, buildings being burned with people inside them. All of these things because Satan seeks to bring an enemy from without against the people of God. But that may not be our problem. We experience freedom of worship. Instead, we may be tempted in a different way. We may be tempted to succumb to the temptation of social acceptability. And therefore, because we become just like the world, we are worldly, we actually destroy our witness by our hypocrisy. That somehow we like the same things that the world likes. We depend on the same things the world depends on. My friends, that is very true of much of evangelical Christianity in America today. It is why ultimately, and hear me well, because church history will bear this out, when the empire falls, The people that will be blamed are the Christians. And if we know that is the case, then what becomes most important is that we have a clear witness for Christ in the midst of that, that we have not compromised along the way. And lastly, of course, Satan can also bring, and where a church is really seeking to do the will of God, what does he do? Not attack from without, not looking to something else. He brings division from within, strife, internal division, knowing that as a church is united, it stands. As it is divided in any way, it falls. It's not able to have a united witness as well as energy and motivation to be part of God's instrument to expand his kingdom. Here's just another thought, not to discourage you, but just so the reality is clear. As you grow stronger as a believer, guess what? Satan's attacks will grow stronger. And at those moments, when the attacks are the strongest, we must stand firm. We must hold our ground. We must realize what is at stake. God's word says this: submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why? Because no temptation has seized you, as the scripture says, except that which is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And so when the attack is great and you're thinking, oh no, is there any hope? Whatever that might be, a family situation, something happening at work, something in, you're just aware of that's just ungodly, even in your neighborhood, or something that just is evil, as you've seen glimpses of it. And all those things, to know that God is able to make you, enable you to stand firm, to be able to give you wisdom of what you ought to do, that you would be his instrument in those situations and in those circumstances. And lastly, there's a third instruction that God gives for spiritual warfare. And that's found there in verses 17 and 18. And that's to use our offensive weapons strategically. What are they? Read those verses again. And take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Elsewhere, Paul writes, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What are those weapons? The word of God and prayer. The sword of the Spirit, to speak truth into the deep recesses of our hearts. The intercession of God's people that causes God in a way that we can't even fully understand, because God is not bound by our prayers, but God uses them to accomplish his purposes. The sword of the Spirit, why is it called that? Because the Spirit gave it and the Spirit empowers its use. We need to be men and women, boys and girls, who understand, know, believe, and rest on the Word of God, because it is the very Word of God, that image of revelation of Christ on the horse, and he comes. And what comes out of his mouth is the sword of the Spirit. On his name, on his thigh is written his name, the Word of God. As Timothy tells us, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The way that you will be able to do battle against temptation, the way that you'll be able to engage in a spiritual conflict when you need to keep your wits about you, is to know the Word of God, to allow it to be part of your life. The promise, of course, we often quote from the book of Isaiah, the word, my word will, that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The word of God represents not only the truth of God, but is the power of God. Our words don't have that power. Our opinions, all the reading that we do, all of our insights, all the things that we might think, as important as they are, do not have the power to change anything. But the Word of God does. It is the source of truth, John 17, is the source of power, Hebrews 4, the double-edged sword, piercing to the heart and joints and marrow. It's the source of guidance, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It is the source of victory. Because Jesus' own example, when tempted by Satan there in the wilderness, how did he respond? By the authority of the Word of God. So faith, which is what we desperately need when we're being attacked, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. That's one of our weapons of offense. The other is prayer. And we don't, you know, it's sort of counterintuitive. We have to think, how is praying possibly doing anything of significance? Sometimes we're tempted to think. But prayer is the way that we demonstrate that we are dependent upon God and not ourselves. We are called to be, as God's people, a praying people at worship and at work, at witness and in warfare. Calvin writes this, he says, Paul therefore desires us to allow no opportunity to pass, on no occasion to neglect prayer, so that praying is the same thing as praying, both in prosperity and adversity. That it becomes just the way we do life because we recognize we're in a battle. How are we to pray? There's many things we could say here. Paul gives five exhortations that are separated by four alls, if you look there in the scripture. Four alls, you all. And he gives me five things that we're to do. He said we're to pray in the Spirit, in Christ's name and by His Spirit. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us. If we don't know what to pray, as we're praying in the Spirit Himself is taking up that prayer on our behalf. We're to pray on all occasions. And that means that we're to have an attitude of spiritual sensitivity. In various situations, say, Lord, what are you revealing? And how do I need to pray? We're to pray continually, that spirit of prayer. Take nothing for granted, lest that become our Achilles heel. We're to pray with all kinds of prayers and requests, specific prayers, even as we're prayed for this morning as we gather prayer requests, but both in public and in private. Whether we verbalize them to the Lord, whether we cry out, even as the psalmist says that his soul cries out, or whether we're just barely able to whisper the words, the Spirit takes them and perfects them before the throne of God. If you've never really studied the Psalms, let me encourage you to make that part of your practice of some daily reading, maybe a psalm a day, because that is the Bible's prayer book. Every situation, all the things there, even the things that just humanly speaking were not solvable. The wicked were prospering, and David wondered about that. And this, he writes about that in the Psalms, and the Psalms reveal the heart of one who is dependent upon God, and a perspective of what we ought to have as we pray. But Paul also says that we are to be alert and to always keep on praying. Jesus had the words of his disciples to watch and pray. 1 Peter says this, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Then he goes on and says, your enemy, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion. If you know that, okay, you'll be watchful and prayerful. And if you hear the roar, you'll know what to do, which is to recognize you must absolutely stand your ground and pray. And then we're also, Paul gives the instructions and the exhortation, we're to pray for all the saints. That is, that we're to pray for one another. We're to pray for others, not just ourselves. So many times, particularly in our culture, and we live in a me, individualistic-centered culture, if you didn't realize that, we do. That's just part of the challenge of where God has placed us in our time and in our place. That's not true of other parts of the world, but in this culture, it's absolutely true. So much of life is centered around ourselves and our wants and our desires, our comfort. And so therefore, our prayer lives oftentimes can also just center upon ourselves, you know, our peace, our comfort, those sorts of things. But we're really to pray for others. Physical needs, yes, but much more even spiritual needs. Because the greatest needs are spiritual. So if someone is struggling, yes, we want God to bring them healing, but also that God would give them a clear perspective of, if He brings that healing, what is He calling them to do? It would not be an understatement, my friends, to say to you that your elders desperately need your prayers. And they are very godly men. It is a privilege to serve among them. But they need your prayers because every one of them, by being an elder in Christ Church, or a deacon for that matter, an officer in Christ Church, they have a bullseye on their back. Satan seeks to destroy churches, and he does so by bringing down leaders. Scripture says, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So you need to pray for these men as they handle all of their own responsibilities, seeking to live before the Lord, but also as they seek to care and to lead this church, lest they be distracted or lest they be tempted by direct assault of the evil one. But it's not just the people in the church. It's not just even ourselves. We need to pray for our neighbors. Because if we're not praying for them, there is no hope for them. They are under bondage. They cannot see the light. They will continue to go the way that leads to death and destruction. And so we pray for them. We pray and ask God to break in, to give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they might come to their senses and come to the knowledge of the truth and respond in repentance and faith to the love of God that we've responded to and to be part of His family. Are you armed for spiritual conflict? And know that if you are, as God calls you to be, we don't do this individually. We go to war under the banner of the cross, under that of which King Jesus has accomplished because of who He is and what He's done. If you are not on Christ's side, you do not march under that banner, but that is the only place left to you to find Christ, is at the cross, where you humble yourself and you kneel and you acknowledge that this one willingly, voluntarily gave up His life. Looks like a great defeat, but it's not. That by His death, burial, resurrection, He has been raised to life. He is seated at God's right hand. He is the victor. And He has conquered sin and death and hell for Himself, but also for His people, all those who follow Him. That is their guarantee by belonging to Him and being part of His army. For if we will not find Jesus at the cross and submit our wills and all of our lives to Him there, there will be that place that we will find Him. The Scripture speaks of that. On that final day, we will meet Christ as our judge. And He will say to us either that we belong to Him, or if we have chosen not to place our allegiance to this who is the victor, this who will win, then He will say to us, depart from Me, for I never knew you. And we will be then confined or consigned to those who will suffer the torments of separation from God and of no salvation from hell itself forever. Hopefully that is not your state this morning, that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You've understood the message of the gospel. You understood the power of the cross. And so my question to you, my friends, question I ask myself daily, can Christ count on you? Can Christ count on me? Can the leaders of this church count on you? That in the battle in which we are engaged, by Christ's appointment, because we belong to Him, the battle comes to us whether we want it or not. Are we committed to victory? Are we committed to doing the things that God wants us to do in His name, by His means, that He might receive the glory that He's due? We've received our orders. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And we're to go. We're to engage in this battle. It's not for the faint-hearted. It's not necessarily for those who are zealous and think they're going to accomplish it all in one day. The race is not to the swift. But it is the life to which we're called, that is day by day, moment by moment, as things confront us, things of our own heart, things of the world around us, we submit them to Christ and say, Christ, Lord Jesus, enable me to stand firm. Enable me to be armed with truth of your word. Enable me to be dependent upon your spirit, that your grace and your strength and your power might give me the ability to live out that word in my own life, much less proclaim it to others around me. And as we do that, Christ's kingdom advances. One situation, one person at a time. Knowing that, then we are encouraged, equipped, enabled to live for Christ, even though the battle wages long and the battle wages hard. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to be starting a new sermon series. I won't tell you what that is yet, but the elders and I have discussed that. But we need to understand something. As Christians in America, no longer can we hide. No longer can we think that the battle is not here. The battle is definitely here. I made reference to just several things of demonic activity, those sorts of things. We should expect more of that as the church's influence over this culture has waned. And we can blame the victims of those who are under our enemy's influence. Or we can look ourselves in the mirror and say, is it time for us to stand up? Is it time for us, as Petra, that rock group, had a song years ago that said, get on your knees and fight like a man, because a battle is waging. And it's a battle over the hearts and souls of people, even around us, even our families, even our children. But the assurance we have is that in this battle, Christ will win. Christ is the victor. And if we are united to him by faith, we too will receive that eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much more that your word reveals to us. But we pray that you would give us clarity of perspective to see things for what they really are and to realize that there's a spiritual battle being waged even in the heavenly places. Rulers, authorities, dominions, and families and nations are at stake. And having seen that, Lord, that we would not give in to fear or to retreat, but in fact, we would hear the clarion call of Christ to be strong in the Lord and his mighty power and put on the full armor of God. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you might enable us to wear it well and to be soldiers under the banner of King Jesus. And so it's in his name we humbly pray. Amen.